came home.
Thank you for coming today. You can get yourself some coffee and get settled in here. We're going to get started on Hosea in another moment or so. Today will be the last week of our Hosea class, so we're going to try to finish up the book. We got through the almost to the end of chapter 13 last week, so we're going to finish up chapter 13 and then get into chapter 14 and see if we can get the whole thing done this week. So we'll see, we'll look at some lessons that kind of cap off the things that Hosea has been saying and look at some things that will, I think, give us some good final thoughts. As usual, we'll take a short review and then we'll get into the last part of the book of Hosea. Obviously, a lot of very entertaining things going on in the world today that people can't resist chatting about, but we'll let them keep going over there. Next week, since it's the holiday weekend, we usually take 1 week as a break between the quarters so that we don't start a class when some of our members are gone. So next Sunday, Frank Chappell will be teaching a special topic lesson. There are some kind of practical things that Frank has been thinking about that he thinks will be helpful for everyone. So Frank will be doing the class next week. And then on the first Sunday in June, June the 3rd, I'll be back to start up our summer class. Our summer class is going to be on the history of Christianity. So the first series in the summer will be kind of on the origins and the beginnings of the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament and in the earliest years of the church. And then the fall class will kind of follow up on that with some of the subsequent history. Well, they're finally settled down, Perry, so I think you're ready to lead the prayer. Perry already alerted me that he's going to slip out of the middle of class. You know, Perry's management now, so he's got all these important responsibilities here. So I figured if he says a prayer, leads a prayer before he leaves, then it won't weigh on his conscience too much, the fact that he's going to slip out and play hooky for the second half of class. So if you would mind, lead us in a prayer, Perry.
That's great. Holy God, we thank you again for your presence in our life, for you bringing us here today, and for us to be able to study your word now. I pray that you bless our time and help each of us to pay attention and to think about what you have to say. Thank you so much for the church here. Please continue to bless the efforts we make and help us to always seek you and follow you in this life. We love you, God. Pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Okay, just a little bit of review to set up for the conclusion of Hosea today. The basic theme of Hosea, we hear him over and over again emphasize a point that he says in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And that is that God desires mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. That God repeatedly tells us that despite our fleshly tendencies, God is not looking for us to prove that we're more righteous than somebody else. God is looking to have mercy on us all, to be gracious to us all. God loves everybody whether we like them or not, and God is very eager to show his love and compassion to people. And he just wants us to acknowledge him. He wants us to understand that what matters to him is what ought to matter to us. And so he says a couple weeks ago, when God was using Hosea to teach them that they had done a lot of things wrong, the society in Hosea's time had become very materialistic, very violent, and Hosea very forthrightly corrected some of the problems they had, but then God says, how could I possibly give you up? No matter what you do, no matter what mistakes you make, you're still mine, I still love you, I'm still going to offer you the grace anytime that you need it. And that's one of the core lessons of Hosea. And it's one of the things that it can be very difficult for believers today to accept, because we're so fixated sometimes on judging other people and on comparing ourselves with other people, that we forget God's nature is to be gracious. Whenever there's a conflict in God's heart between his righteousness and his compassion is going to win out, because that's the stronger of the emotions. And that's why last week, this passage at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, God talks about how he ransoms from the grave. We know that sin and rebellion and idolatry, it leads to spiritual death. But God ransoms people from death. God can even bring people back. He's shown in the scriptures from physical death. and he can bring us back from spiritual death. And so what Hosea is doing is laying out the things that they have done that have pushed God's presence away from them, but it's not for the purpose of judging them or condemning them. It's for the purpose of helping them to see their need. And he goes back, he has this phrase a number of times that we looked at last week. He says, I am the Lord your God. And of course, they know that. It's not a news flash to them for him to tell them that he's the Lord their God. But it's something important that they've missed. And this is back in chapter 12, verse 9, and then again in chapter 13, verse 4. He keeps repeating this, I am the Lord your God. They know that, but they haven't learned the right lessons for that. See, Hosea's people were very proud of their history and of their culture and of their identity. And unfortunately, the fact that they could look back and see the things that God had done from them made them proud instead of humble. They kept thinking, we're God's people. We're the ones that are doing it right. And they drew the wrong lessons from that. And Hosea goes back and he talks about the times when they had to live in tents. He said, remember those years in the desert when you had to live in tents and God had to take care of every little need for you. Remember all those prophets that God is always sending you to keep you from getting too far away from Him. And he gives these and other history lessons because they had drawn the wrong lessons from their history. They had studied their history and become proud and become stubborn, become resistant to any kind of suggestion that they might need to do something differently. The true lessons to draw from their history were humility and grace, to realize that God had always taken care of them, God had always forgiven a lot of their mistakes, and if they had something that someone else had, it wasn't because they deserved it, and they should be humbled by it. And instead of feeling superior to other people, they should learn to be compassionate on other people. They should learn to share what they have with other people. And so when he talks about the causes of spiritual decline, it's certainly a popular topic. All you need to do is turn on the radio or the TV and you'll hear somebody ranting about the deplorable state of the world today. If you don't have a TV or radio, all I got to do is call up my dad. You know, my dad will tell me the deplorable state of the world today. I just talked to him a couple days ago and it was about something else. He wanted to talk about something actually practical, but as soon as it was done, he launched into another tirade about the deplorable state of the world today and all the immorality and everything like that. But you see, God does not focus on the superficial. He focuses on the root causes of spiritual decline, the fact that in our hearts we push God's presence away from us when we give in to our desire to have things that we don't need, when we give in to our desire to compare ourselves with other people or to judge other people, when we put idols in our hearts, when we look to some material thing or some human accomplishment to give us a sense of purpose and a sense of identity instead of looking to God. And idols, of course, in Hosea's day took a rather crass materialistic form. They made these carefully crafted silver and golden images of animals and of human beings and such, and then bowed down to them. And so we have a tendency to look back and kind of sneer at that. Oh yeah, idolatry. Those people back then. But when you read what Hosea actually teaches us, he's not talking just about the practice of making a little golden carp and then offering sacrifices to it. He's talking about the practice of looking to something other than God for the things we really need in life. And certainly, that kind of idolatry is rampant in any society. It's not just ours. And that's why it's an equal mistake to get so upset about our own society as if it were especially sinful, or to think that our own society is especially perfect, because they're both equal mistakes. Because it's human nature to look to something other than God for your sense of significance and your security. God has always had to care for his people and feed them. And Hosea reminds them of this. And again, it's not because he has to. There's no legal obligation on God's part. And when you think about it, we have a tendency to think that God gives stuff to people who've earned it. But if you look at the world and see all the people out there who don't even care about God, that God makes sure they have their food, God makes sure they have a place to live, God makes sure that they have clothing and that they have friends. It's like Paul and Barnabas taught to the audience in Lycaonia in Acts chapter 14. God has given you the rain and the crops and the food that you need, and he's never asked for anything in return, unlike the pagan gods that you've got to offer all these sacrifices and manipulate them into doing stuff. And that's one of the differences between God and false gods. And so even though idolatry, which today takes the form of materialism, which takes the form of the use of force and violence to get our way instead of compassion, mercy, even though this leads to spiritual death, God is in the business of granting new life. God is willing to grant new life to the physically dead and the spiritually dead alike. And the thing that we often do, again, is we tend to reverse the warnings that God gives us. We tend to get all angry with people out there that we perceive as pagans and unbelievers and as heathen, and we tend to rant about their alleged sins instead of accepting God's call that what He's asking for us is to purify ourselves. See, what they need is to come to know God in the first place. It's not going to do any good for us to go out and punish people for being drug dealers or crooks or homosexuals or for rooting for Michigan. It's not going to help anything to punish all these sins out there, because they need God. For us, though, what God has called us to do is to learn to be pure, to learn to purify our hearts, to get rid of the materialism, to get rid of the craving of forcing people to do things that we want them to do, to get rid of the competitive spirit, to get rid of the anger. And you see that because you can see a lot of people, you know, perhaps even in ourselves sometimes, who are believers in God and yet who get angry and judge. And you know the result that that has on people who are seeking God. It presents the wrong face of God, because the true face of God wants people to come to Him no matter how unclean they are, no matter how dirty they are. He wants them to come into His presence. Those of us who live in His presence are the ones who have the responsibility to present a view of God to the world that gives them what they really need. And in the passage where we finished up last week, and you may recognize this because it's quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, in chapter Hosea 13, verse 14, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction?" And Paul quotes that in chapter 15 of his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, to remind them that no matter what problems we have, no matter what goes wrong, no matter what mistakes we make, we have the hope of a resurrection. We have the hope of being brought back to life. And this is the lesson that Hosea wants to leave his people with. And as we pick up here then, towards the end of chapter 13 of Hosea, this is what he's going to do. He's going to give them kind of a final warning, because as you read this, just remember the historical background. In Hosea's day, the nation has gotten very materialistic, and they've gotten very caught up in wanting to be big shots. You know, they've been a little nation for too long. And so what they've done is they've kind of gotten into these power politics games with the big boys, Egypt and Assyria, the big powers. They want to ally with these people. And what's happened is, because they've gotten the Assyrians, the big power of the day, interested in them, the Assyrians are starting to think, you know what, instead of being these people's allies, we could just take them over. And the people that Hosea is speaking to, they've made a horrible blunder. And Hosea is kind of giving them a last warning that they can avoid this problem. But then in chapter 14, he's also going to tell them, okay, even if you don't take my warning now, God will still take you back. God will always take you back. Let's just read the short passage at the end of chapter 13, and then we'll make a couple comments on that and move on to chapter 14. Peggy, could you read this? Could you start that last sentence in chapter 14 is actually part of verse 15 where it says, "I will have no compassion." Could you read that to the end of chapter 13 for us? Start at the end of chapter 14, the last sentence of chapter 14, or verse 14, sorry. Hosea 13, verse 14, the last sentence of verse 14, and then read to the end of the chapter for us. Now that's another one of those passages that it shows that Hosea did not have a marketing department to issue that kind of grim stuff there. But it, you know what? It's also the kind of passage that we have a tendency to misunderstand. Because we can get the misunderstanding that what God is doing is rejoicing in the fact that they're going to get paid back for the things they've done wrong. Because that's a human mind. The human mind is that when someone's done something wrong, we kind of enjoy seeing them punished for it. We usually use the euphemism, well, I just want justice. But it's really revenge. We just like to see wrongdoers punished because we don't really understand the burden of sin, the burden of the mistakes that we carry around too. Now again, what he's talking about here, this when he says the east wind, he's talking about that an east wind is going to come and blow in from the desert and blow everything away. That's kind of an image because in the territory where they lived, the east wind always came off of the blazing desert. So an east wind was always bad. It's always hot, uncomfortable, and usually very dangerous. You usually had to go inside when it came. Symbolically, though, do you know what the east wind refers to?
Probably Assyria.
Assyria, right, the Assyrians. Again, they kind of had gotten caught up in this thing of they wanted to be big shots and they wanted to show that they could be involved in this relationship with the Assyrians to solve their problems instead of looking to God to solve their problems. And now what was going to happen is the Assyrians were going to start oppressing them and exploiting them. And there's a statement, it says, at the end of verse 14, God says, I will have no compassion. Now, is that literally true? Well, no, it's not at all true, because you can read a lot of passages, both in Hosea and in other prophets, about how much it's going to grieve God when his people are exploited and many times just killed by these pagan invaders. The problem is different. He's not saying that he doesn't care. He's saying that what has happened is they have been so willful in pursuing their worldly agendas that he has to basically sit back and let it unravel the way that they have done it. They have not let him guide them in their affairs. They have not allowed him to teach them the values and lessons that they've had. It's not so much the outward sins that they've committed as the fact that they've just gotten completely away from valuing the things that God values. They don't value grace anymore. They don't value compassion anymore. And it's a caution that's good for us to take heart to as well, because we so often equate faithfulness to God with the outward actions, with judging people's outward actions. But if you read over and over again what Hosea has taught us, is that the real root problem is that they don't appreciate God's character. They don't appreciate that the root of God's character is his desire to be gracious, to forgive, and for them to be gracious and forgiving, for them to set aside their competitive striving with one another. And so he says, even though he is thriving or fruitful, actually, that literally is fruitful, depending on what version you have, it may say he's thriving or he's flourishing. It's literally fruitful because that's kind of a play on words. The nation at this time was often known as Ephraim after the dominant tribe. Well, the word Ephraim means twice fruitful. And so it's saying even though Ephraim is fruitful now, he has stirred up trouble for himself. And they, when he says they must bear their guilt, he's not saying that they've really irritated God and so God's going to slap them around. It's saying that he's warned them so many times about all this materialism and all these wars that they've started. He's warned them so many times that they're just going to have to experience the consequences before they're ever going to learn the lesson. And we can see that in our own experience because, it's the first impulse that a lot of us have is to solve problems by force and violence. And sometimes we glorify it. We glorify wars and we glorify the use of force to solve our problems because when you're on the right end of it, it seems like a very convenient and handy way to solve your difficulties. It's what if you, Bob Ward's old friend Roger Waters, the old musician, he used to call it the bravery of being out of range. You know, the bravery which we can vaunt the use of our military force to solve our problems because we're not the ones that have to live through the consequences of it. And what God is teaching them is that it's best to set aside that kind of stuff now because it has a tendency to come around to you if you resort to it too often. And it's basically just saying that their choices have implications. Now, understanding God's warnings can be very difficult to us because you will hear, again, you just turn on your television or your radio or pick up the newspaper and you're going to hear lots of people warning you about lots of things. They're going to be filled with all kind of urgency, and they're warning you, we need to do this, we need to do that, this disaster's happening, the country's going to collapse, the economy is going to collapse, horrible things are going to happen, there's going to be all these natural disasters, the Buckeyes are going to lose to Michigan again. You never know what it's going to be. And you know, all these ridiculous superficial cable news stations, they thrive on that. All these ridiculous news magazines filled with all their stories of disaster, and even these disturbing political ads, the warnings that they give you that if you don't vote for the right guy, the nation will collapse. And I know it would take all day long to count for all the redundancies in that last little sentence right there. But you see, they're all screaming at you, you better do things my way or it's going to be horrible. Oh, there's this horrible thing coming up. And it can be very difficult for us to discern the warnings that really come from God from the warnings that just come from some human being's agenda. They're craving for power. They're craving for material gain. And we get desensitized to warnings on the one hand, and then on the other hand, we like the ones that suit our little biases. Oh, see, he's warning it's going to happen if we don't things our way. Better put my guy in charge or this bad thing's going to happen. You either overreact to the ones that kind of fit in with your little prejudices, or you just become desensitized completely. You know, when I was an unbeliever, which has been many years ago now, I used to smoke cigarettes all the time, amongst other things. I used to smoke a pack or two of cigarettes every day. And you know that for many years they've had that little warning on those warnings on the pack of cigarettes. You know, you pick it up and it says, you know, these will kill you. This product will kill you is basically what it says. Well, you know how many times I read that? And you know how many times it actually made me stop and pause? Many and zero, respectively. See, there's never been all those little warnings on there. There's never been anyone since they put that on that they picked up to have a little cigarette. What's that writing? This may kill you. What a helpful warning. Thank you so much. I'm not going to do this anymore. See, people just become desensitized. Well, there is a way to tell the warnings that come from God from the warnings that just come from the flesh. You probably won't like what it is, but there is a way. Because the warnings that come from God are never saying, it's going to be really terrible if you don't do it my way. It's going to be really terrible if you don't elect my God. It's never like that. It's always saying, you know, this world is full of danger and hazard, so we really need to be gracious to each other and patient with each other and loving towards each other. That's what the warnings from God are always saying. So if somebody says, you know, I foresee the economy collapsing, and that means that we need to have this policy and we need to put my guys in charge so that they have that policy, that doesn't come from God, even if they turn out to be correct in some of the details of their warnings. If someone says, you know, there's a real danger this economy could collapse, we need to learn how to be really gracious and patient and compassionate with each other, well, you know, that probably comes from God, because that's the kind of warning God gives. When some disaster happens, whether it's a true disaster or just something that upsets people, again, everybody jumps on it. Everyone wants to do what? They want to find out whose fault it is. Who's to blame? See, look at that. I told you, you didn't do things my way, and look at what happened. Now we need to change or it's going to get even worse. That doesn't come from God. But if someone says, look at that disaster, look at those poor people that, you know, were left homeless or lost their jobs, this shows that we really need to help each other a lot more. This shows that we need to be very gracious to each other. That comes from God. That's the way you tell the warnings that come from God and the warnings that come from somebody with their worldly agenda. It doesn't have anything to do with what they're warning you about. It's whether they're telling you we need to be gracious and loving like God is, or whether they're just trying to push some program of their own. So I told you probably wouldn't like that. But it's really the way that it is. Because this is what Hosea is doing. Hosea is not saying, get yourself a new king, get yourself a new Congress, get yourself a new program, go back to the gold standard and abolish the Federal Reserve. He's not saying do that or the Assyrians will invade you. He's saying, guys, learn to be more gracious with each other and learn to be more compassionate with each other, or you're going to find out what it feels like for people not to be gracious and compassionate to you. That's what he's saying. And see, it's very easy for us to misinterpret those warnings. Now, unfortunately, we know historically Hosea's generation did not make the right choice. They just kept on playing their games. They kept on resorting to the use of force. And eventually they found out the Assyrians had a lot bigger army than they did. Because there's always a bigger fish in the ocean, and there's always a bigger bully in the neighborhood. Eventually it happens that way. You know, the old saying, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. And this is why the warnings that come from God don't teach us new methods or new ways to get angry and upset and judgmental. They always teach us we got to get back to what we call the fruit of the Spirit, love and patience and kindness and goodness. That's what God always warns us. Just learn to live like that, because that's really the only way that you can make sure God's presence is living among us and we can learn to take care of each other. Okay, let's return to the text and return to God, as it says right here. It says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." Picking up here in chapter 14, verse 1. Dot, could you read those three verses for us, please?
"Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods is what our hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion."
Thank you very much. He's done with his warnings now. So we're finally done with all these warnings that Hosea has been giving us. And hopefully we've got a little bit better idea of what they're for. What he's going to do is these three verses here is Hosea's final appeal, you could call it. Saying, look, what I want from you guys is to return to God. And return to God, there again, when people say, we need to return to God, they can mean anything. Yeah, they basically use it. A lot of people say, we need to return to God. To a lot of people, it just means, we need to do things my way. What Hosea is saying is we actually need to return to God, not a program or a method. We actually need to become closer to God, acknowledge that God truly lives among us, acknowledge that God truly offers us and everyone else the mercy and the grace for which Jesus died on the cross. Accept that everyone is a treasure to God, and God wants all of us, no matter what we've done. You know, we tend to be a little bit resistant to the idea that God really could forgive all those people out there, all the disgusting things that they've did and all the awful things that they've did. We sometimes forget that we depend on that just as much. Even if I've done some disgusting things, maybe you haven't, but to God, things like pride, prejudice, passing judgment, those things will push God's presence away from you every bit as much as some disgusting outward sin. And we all depend equally on God's presence. And so, this verses 1 to 2 come back to Hosea's main theme of mercy, not sacrifice. He says, return to God, and then he explains what he means. In verse 2, what does he mean? It's an interesting phrase. It says, take words with you. And some of the less literal versions might say, like, take a prayer with you or something like that. Literally, the Hebrew text just says words. It's kind of an odd phrase, and it's deliberate. It just says, take words with you. Well, doesn't God want any action? Well, in this particular case, no, he doesn't. Because one of their problems is that every time Hosea has criticized them about something they're doing, they turn around. You remember what they've done throughout this book? Every time Hosea says, look, stop getting involved in these wars and this materialism and this oppression. Stop doing that. Do you remember how they always dealt with it?
They turned to rituals.
That's right. Okay, that's fine. No problem. We'll offer a few more goats. Does that fix it? Or when Hosea said, I want acknowledgement of God, not burnt offerings. You remember what they did? Okay, we acknowledge you, God. Was that good enough? We'll try it again. We acknowledge you, God. Oh, that's not good enough. Well, see, because it wasn't good enough. They didn't get it. Because what God desires is mercy, not sacrifice. He desires us for us to get it into our brains that our relationship with him depends on him being merciful above all. And that everyone else out there, their relationship with him depends on him being merciful. And God has lots and lots of mercy to go around. And so right now, he doesn't even want them to do anything. Because if they would come up now and say, okay, God, we'll fix it. We'll go around. We'll do this. We'll do that. We'll build this big building. We'll build this building and devote it to you. We'll devote all our wealth to you. Yeah, we're going to say lots of prayers, offer lots of goats. If they would do that, what would it show? That they don't get it. They just don't get it. So, yes, of course, God wants them to change. Of course, God wants them to change their ways. But the root of their relationship with God, the basis on which they're returning to God, has to be by mercy, by grace. Paul wrote to the Romans, if it's by law, then it's not by grace. It's either one or the other. The root foundation of your relationship with God will always be by grace. Whatever he calls you to do, whatever you do in his name, those are all very good and very constructive. But right now, what he wants them to realize is that they need to seek forgiveness and grace. And by definition, those can never be earned. You can never deserve grace. You can never deserve to be forgiven. The worldly mind, of course, always wrestles with that. You know, how bad does someone have to be before we just don't have to forgive him anymore? How bad does this guy have to treat me before I'm justified in hating him? Well, to God, never, because you, by definition, you can't earn those things. He's offering them a chance for a fresh start. Forgive our sins, receive us graciously, and then we may offer the fruit of our lips. And this is a phrase that the writer of Hebrews kind of quotes in Hebrews 13:15. Let us offer to God continually a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. The point that he's making to them is, stop trying to earn your relationship with me. There'll be plenty of time later. We'll fix these problems. There's things that I'd like you to do. But the base of your relationship has got to be by mercy. It's got to be the awareness that you can never earn forgiveness. We've got to start there. Because only if you start there will you really have the kind of healthy relationship with God that he wants and the kind of healthy attitude towards the rest of the world and all their problems and all their mistakes and all their sins that God really wants us to have. And to a large extent, what God is saying is, I'm just going to give you a fresh start, and that involves, he's just going to wipe all their sins away. They've done all these things. They've been violent. They've been involved in these foolish wars, and I apologize again for the redundancy. They've been materialistic. They've been involved in oppressing each other. They have become ritualized instead of really seeking God. And God says, look, we're just going to do that. How's that? The only thing it's going to cost you is your pride. You're just going to forget it all. Something I read a long time ago, and I don't think you've heard of this guy, but it won't hurt you to learn a little bit about him. There's a guy called George Koltanowski. He's long dead now. He's a famous chess champion back in the last century. He was a champion of Belgium for a long time. He was one of these guys that was well known in his time. Of course, he's forgotten now. He was a well-known player for a long time. And I actually remember him because when I was a kid, he was still alive. He used to have the show on PBS that I would watch sometimes where he would explain the basic principles of chess for beginners. I thought it was kind of a witty character. But what he was most known for was his ability to play chess without looking at the board. He would let people challenge him to a game, and they would set up the board, and he would turn around and look off at the wall and let them play. And he would call out his moves, and he would just keep the board in his mind. Now, there's actually a fair number of the top players that can do that, as amazing as it sounds. The thing about this guy Koltanowski is that he didn't just do one game like that. He could do more than one game like that. And in fact, he would let whole chess clubs challenge him. And he would go into a chess club, and they would have 20 or 30 guys set up their boards, and he would go off to a little room where there's no books and no chess boards or anything, and he would just keep all the games in his head and make all the moves, and he'd still beat them all. And he did this with more and more games. He got up to where he could play over 50 games of chess, all in his head, all at the same time. He would just sit in this little room all by himself with nothing to look at, and they would come in and they would say, okay, game 31, the guy moves his bishop from this square to that square. And he would say, I'm going to move my knight from this square to that square. And he would still win almost all of these games, and he'd keep them all in his head. Well, the Menninger Institute, the famous psychiatric college, they heard about this guy, and they were so fascinated. Well, how can he do this? They asked him if he would come to America and let it stay a couple weeks at the Menninger Institute. And at the time, most of the world's top psychiatrists were at this institute. And they said, would you please come and let us study your mind and your memory? Because maybe we can find something that would help other people. Maybe we could find something that would help people with their own memories. So he came and they gave him all these tests, and they studied his mind and how it worked. And what they concluded was very different from what they expected. See, because they expected that he had some brilliant technique for keeping all this data in his head, you know, all these 50 chess games in his head. Or maybe he just had this brilliant memory, you know, so-called photographic memory. What they found out is his memory was not significantly better than an average person's. He had just as much difficulty remembering things as anyone else did. You know, they gave him memory tests, and he was a little bit above average. He was a very smart man, and he obviously knew a lot about chess. But there's nothing unusual about his memory. And he didn't even have some special technique for remembering all these things. What he was really, really good at is he had developed a very high degree of self-control that he could forget things whenever he wanted to. Because his secret was not that he kept all these 50 chess games in his head all at the same time. It's that he made his mind a complete blank. And when they brought in one of these games, he would just focus exclusively on that game. He would just remember the moves that were made in that game and focus only on that game and have such a clear view in his mind that he just push all the distractions and all the other chess games out of his head and he could come up with the right move. And it's interesting because, you see, one of the things that is one of our big human failings is our inability to forget. And it's one of God's great strengths. It's one of God's great strengths that he is telling us the truth when he says, so there goes Perry playing hooky now for the rest of the class. Thank you for leading the prayer, Perry. If anyone asks, we'll tell him you are here. That was his great strength. They learned that this guy had learned, it was just simply a matter of self-control, to not let himself get distracted. That if he had if game 38 was going badly, he wasn't just dwelling in his mind, oh, I made that mistake in game 38, and then game 32 comes in and I can't concentrate on this because I messed up the other one. It was just his ability just to say, I don't really need to think about this right now. I don't really need to get distracted with this. And it's one of God's great qualities. And when I first read that story, it made me really encouraged because I realized, aha, you know, if this human chess player can do that, now I can really believe that God will do that with all the sins I've committed, with all the stupid things that I've done. Now I can really believe that God will push that out of his mind. And I think that's one of the things that Hosea is teaching us about God, is that, yeah, he's really willing to do that for you. There is another dimension to it, too. If this guy can do it with his chess games, we can learn to push out of our minds our little biases and our little irritations and the little things that we dislike about other people and our little crotchets that we get angry about. We can learn to push that stuff out of our mind and instead of focusing intently on a chess game, focus intently on God's grace, on God's desire for everyone to know him, on God's desire to show mercy to people, on God's desire for us to live with him in his presence and understand what he's really like. We can focus intently on that if we exercise a little self-control. And you know what? I think that's a little easier than playing a chess game without looking at the board. I don't want to try to play it. I've tried it. I actually tried it when I read that. I thought, well, if you can do 50 games, I can do one. Yeah, I got about four or five moves, and then it was all confused in my mind what was going on. But you know, if that guy can learn how to do that with these complicated chess positions, we can learn to just get rid of the junk in our minds, the negative stuff and the hateful stuff, get it out of our way so that we can think about the things that really come from God. It's possible. And even if we can't, God's going to do it on our behalf. God will still be merciful to us, and very fortunately so. After they come to this realization, just to seek forgiveness, verse 3, they're also finally going to come to this overdue but very welcome realization. Verse 3, they say something that God and Hosea have been waiting to hear for a long time. Assyria cannot save us. Our war horses can't save us. How about that? But you see, what he's saying is, to understand that, what did they have to do first? They couldn't just sit there Assyria can't save us. The prophet says Assyria can't save us. Okay, Assyria can't save us. I'll try to memorize that. That doesn't work. It's learning to accept the real source of life and sustenance and support and hope first. Then you can see the Assyrians for what they are. See, that's what our problem is. That's why we tend to get so caught up in the wrong things of life and so get so upset about things that go on in this life, because we really put our security in our country or our football team or our culture or whatever allegiances and alliances you have formed for yourself in the world. We tend to put our faith in those. We tend to put our hope in those. And so when they're threatened, we react the way that Hosea talked about when their idols were threatened. They got upset with Hosea when he criticized their idols. But when we realize that all this stuff that matters comes from God anyway, then we're able to see, hey, that's really not a big deal, is it? If my football team loses, well, I should just be happy. I got to enjoy a few hours away from work and watch them play. That's not a big deal if they lose. My country, you know what? My country's got a lot of faults. It's done some things just as bad as those other countries, haven't it? Yeah, I live here, so I'll try to make it a better place, but it's about the same as everybody else in most respects. Those realizations can only come when you get that root aspect of your relationship with God on first. Get that on straight first. You clear out all the silly stuff so that you can see God for what He is. And He says, we will never again say our gods to what our hands have made, for in you the fatherless find compassion. One of the sad things about Hosea's lifetime is that because the nation had been so determined and going the wrong direction, some degree of trouble was inevitable. And unfortunately, historically, only a very few people got the message that Hosea taught. And this verse is for them. Because there are a lot of people who would understand and who would come to God and start showing mercy, but they would just be swept away by the horrible events that were going to befall the nation. But what Hosea is teaching them is not to get angry at the people who goofed up, not to be resentful, not to say, I told you so, but to realize that they still have a place to go. Even if everything in the world crumbles around them, in God, the fatherless find compassion. The orphans find compassion. The abandoned find compassion. You know, it's one of the inherent unfairnesses of the world, and it's even greater today than it was in Hosea's lifetime, that wherever you happen to be born, wherever you happen to come into this world, you're pretty much stuck with a lot of things. You and I did nothing meritorious to be born into a strong and prosperous country. We didn't do anything intelligent to get here. Pure, blind, dumb luck, with an emphasis on the dumb in many instances. We didn't do anything meritorious. Nobody asked you, would you like to live in the United States where everyone has a nice place to live and cars and everything? Or would you like to live in this horrible, poverty-stricken country with wars and people picking on them all the time? Let's see here. You didn't make that choice, did you? You just got lucky. Conversely, those people who live in these poor countries where things are terrible, they're not being punished for something. It's like Jesus said to his disciples, they saw that blind man. Well, who sinned, Rabbi, this man or his parents? Somebody must have done something wrong. He said, no, that's not the right attitude. We need to do something for this guy. Now, I'll stop the anarchist commentary there because I'm going to save it because we're going to have the history class in the summer. And that'll give lots of opportunities for further anarchist theory. But the point is that it's one of the great inequities of our world that people have no choice about their lot in life in many ways. People have no choice about where they're born. They have no choice about a lot of the problems they have. And as Christians, we can do a little bit to help. There's always opportunities, but we can never erase the huge inequities that this world has. What we can remember is that in God, the fatherless and the orphans and the abandoned and the terror-stricken, they've got a place to go. And we can offer that to people. And we can remember it ourselves because there's going to be times when we're on the receiving end of it too. Well, this closing passage, we don't want to run out of time before we get here because in comparison with these few humble acknowledgments that God wants, God says, I just want you to accept my grace. I want you to be willing to show some grace to other people. God offers in return for those humble acknowledgments a lavish helping of promises, of assurances, and of blessings. I will heal their way, verse 4, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. For my anger is turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. Here again, I'll heal their waywardness. Now see, if they weren't wayward, then they wouldn't need to be healed, were they? See, it's implicit that they'd screwed everything up. We sometimes forget that. We sometimes want to sanitize the gospel. We sometimes want to keep the riffraff out of the church. The gospel is for people who have screwed up their lives. The gospel is for people who have badly messed up and know they need forgiveness. So he's going to heal the wayward. Who else can he heal? And he's going to love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Here again, his compassion and his mercy triumph over his anger and his judgment. That's also talked about in James chapter 2. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You read James chapter 2 when you get a chance. And then he goes on. He's going to be like the dew, like a blossom, like a cedar. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will again dwell in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine. And his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. There's all this imagery, and it has to do with nourishing and growth and splendor and providing for them. And you can sum this all up in one word. Life. God is the giver of life, spiritual life and physical life both. God has filled the world with his creation to show us his ability to create this incredible variety of life. God is equally able to provide spiritual life in any and all circumstances. God is equally able to make things flourish and grow in a spiritual desert just as much as he can in a literal desert. God is able to forgive the wayward, to heal the dead, to take spiritual death and turn it into new life. One of the great images here, verse 7, men will dwell again in his shade. This is kind of a way of combining. Your shade presumably comes from a tree. So it combines this life, a tree. And if you're living in God's shade, you're close to him. You're living in his presence. You're with God himself. This has always been what God really wanted. Hosea has emphasized it over and over again. God's teachings are not a test. They're not an exam to see who can do best on them. They're not for just learning who can memorize them the best or for who can practice them the best. They are to show us that what God wants is us. It's not like God just let us loose like rats in a maze to see who could find the end. God wants us to be living with him. He doesn't just want us to figure him out and figure out how to do better than other people. God wants to be with us. God is a God based on relationship, based on knowing God, based on living in his presence. And here again, we have the realization that comes with that in verse 8. What more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I'm like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Here again, emphasizing life comes from God, and it comes only from God. And again, it's when we realize this that we can see our idols for what they are. You know, most idols, in and of themselves, they're relatively harmless. You can love the Buckeye football team, and it'd be a perfectly harmless diversion. Or you can love the Buckeye football team in the wrong way and let it be an idol that destroys your emotional state, that focuses your attention on the wrong things. You can be grateful for the nation you live in and be happy with the good things you get and see its faults for what they are, or you can turn it into an ugly idol and use it to develop feelings of aggression or prejudice or rivalry. The idols themselves are not at fault either way. It's our perspective that should be changed, to put our perspective onto the things of God. And what Hosea is telling us is, if we just learn to get the base of our relationship with God on straight, a lot of other things come into focus all of a sudden. Instead of banging away on your TV set when it doesn't focus properly, just turn the right little dial and maybe things will be fixed a little bit. So who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. It's almost like a passage from Proverbs. And it's a simple epilogue. He's saying, just think about it a little bit. Hosea knows that his audience, like us, we've heard all kind of things about God that are just really not in keeping with the gospel, but people say them loudly. People use God's name as an excuse for everything from their silly political agendas to their ideas for making money, and I apologize for the extra redundancy in there. People will use God's name for all kinds of things. We don't have to let it confuse us. We don't have to let those wrong views of God, whether it's people who teach us that God is oppressive and ritualistic, or that people that teach that God wants us to go out and push people around in his name, we don't have to let that stuff bother us. It doesn't have to distract us. We just have to clarify our own minds what God's nature really is like, how much he wants to know everybody, and his willingness to give life. Here's where this little trivia question comes in. This is why I brought my little penguins. These are two of Linda's little toy penguins there. I'm always looking, Linda and I are both a little bit nutty when it comes to penguins. We're both a little nutty anyway, but here's the trivia question. Which of the following is not a real species of penguin? The blue penguin, the horsehead penguin, the chinstrap penguin, the macaroni penguin, or the snares penguin? Now, as there are people in here who've been cheating, looking this up on their iPads, and they will tell you that four of these are actually real species of penguins. Only one's a fake. Do you think the blue penguin is a fake?
No.
What about the horsehead penguin? What about the chinstrap penguin?
No, real.
What about the macaroni penguin?
No.
What about the snares penguin?
No.
Well, there is such thing as a blue penguin. It's also called the fairy penguin or the little penguin. It's a tiny little, adorable little thing, and it's bright blue. It's like a bright royal blue color. There are some other penguins that live only on this little series set of islands off the coast of New Zealand. It's the only place in the world where these penguins live, and these islands are a real hazard to shipping, and so the islands have been called the snares for a long time. And so this penguin is called the snares penguin, so that's real. There's another kind of penguin. You know, most penguins are black and white, and some of them have little stripes on them. There's one penguin that has this real thin stripe of black on its white face, so it's called the chinstrap penguin. So the chinstrap penguin is real. There's another kind of penguin that it's black and white, but it has these two funny little tufts of yellow feathers sticking out above its ears, so it's called the macaroni penguin. The only one that's fake, it's the horsehead penguin, is fake. There's no such thing. I'm sure if there were a horsehead penguin, it'd be just as adorable as the other penguins. The thing about penguins, the reason why I found an excuse to talk about penguins for a couple minutes in class is because they live in some of the craziest environments on Earth. Not only are there a crazy number of penguins with bizarre names and strange characteristics, they live in some of the world's most inhospitable places. Many penguins live in Antarctica, where the temperature is routinely more than 100 degrees below zero. And they have to live, and they have to hatch their eggs, and they have to bring up their young, and live in this incredibly harsh environment. Now, one of the things about penguins, one more penguin fact, and then I'll make the spiritual application and let you go. Penguins, their feet are one of the most vulnerable part of their body because they have to be flexible enough to move, and yet that exposes them. One of the fascinating things about penguin anatomy, you know, like when you want to move your feet, you just move the muscles right in your toes. The muscles that control penguins' feet are well inside their body where they're nice and warm. So it's really like a remote control. When the penguin wants to move its feet, it's like it's a remote control to move its little feet down there, because if the muscles were in the flesh of the feet, they would freeze because the temperature is too cold. So it's one of the fascinating little ways that penguins were designed by their creator to live in these harsh environments. And penguins aren't the only thing. There are animals that live in the most blistering, hot, waterless environments in the world. There are plants that can live in the most bizarre places. That's because God is a giver of life. And to God, God can put life anywhere. God has shown that through His creation. And it's a wonderful thing to learn, because it's, again, one of the things that's sad about the way Christians treat the creation, is we just use it as a stick to beat atheists with. As if God made this whole beautiful world, okay, that'll give him some ammunition against those atheists. That's not why He did it. He did it to humble us and to show His love for us and to show that He wants people to accept the life that He gives us. Because if God can create penguins and other animals that live in extreme areas, God can also give spiritual life to the dead. He can give spiritual life in the dreariest, dullest places. You don't have to live in a certain country or a certain part of the world or a certain time or grow up in a certain family to find out about God's compassion and love. God's compassion and love can give life anywhere, as long as we understand where it really comes from, that it really does come from God, not from us, not from a church, not from a human organization. And it really is true. It really is genuine. God really does mean it. He really can forget the mistakes we make. He really can offer everybody that compassion that He wants. It's up to us, of course, and it's up to everyone else to choose whether we want that or whether we want to get stuck justifying ourselves, whether we want to get stuck trying to pretend that we're righteous enough to do it without God. That way leads to death. But grace, mercy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, kindness and mercy and gentleness and self-control, that's what Jesus called in John 10, life to the full. That's what life is really all about. Not the material things or the human distinctions, the fruit of the Spirit, because God is a very generous and very eager giver of life. The last class, so I went a few minutes over. Frank will be teaching a special topic class next week, so we'll have that.
Solve the world's financial problems.
There you go. You got it from the expert right there. The week after that, we'll be back to anarchist commentary again with me. So we'll enjoy that too. Thanks very much.